Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 43 through 48. Thought we would take one more small break from the Gospel of John. I've titled this message, Love Who? Mainly because I thought titling it Love Your President or Love the Guy Who Voted Opposite of You might be a little too on the nose. This is one of those texts that doesn't just step on your toes. It kind of plants its heel squarely on them and does some pirouettes. That is what we need, though. We can have this bone out of joint, and we need the Holy Spirit to reset it, right? We need the full range of motion that God desires for us. We need to not only love those who love us, we need to love our enemies as well, even our worst enemies. And so Jesus knew that his disciples would have enemies. He knew this, and he prepares them for it in a number of places in the Gospels, particularly a number of cases in Matthew's Gospel, and he does it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' sermon begins in Matthew 5 and it extends through chapter 7. He goes up on a mountain and begins to teach, hence the name, the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the most famous portions in all of the Bible, and for good reason. So Jesus gives the Beatitudes here. These are statements of blessing where you see that those who are really blessed aren't those who are blessed according to worldly standards. Those who are truly blessed are those who love the Lord, who live according to his standards. He gives the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, teaching his people how to pray. He explains how we don't need to be anxious about anything. Very wonderful things all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 5, verse 21, he begins basically going down through Old Testament law and giving a right exposition of the law. So he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. Okay, one of the Ten Commandments. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Another one of the Ten Commandments, and so on. Many of us have read through this section of the Sermon on the Mount, and we've assumed maybe that when Jesus teaches that you can't even look lustfully at a woman because that would be committing adultery in your heart, many of us have assumed that what he's doing there is he's actually taking the Old Testament command and then he's turning it up a few notches. Okay, he's padding it, he's adding to it intensity that it didn't originally have, cranking up the volume. And he even says in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, as scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And we read that and we think Jesus is just saying that we have to follow the rules more meticulously. You know, that you have to be more scrupulous in your obedience to God than even the Pharisees were. But what was the fatal flaw of the Pharisees? What was their primary error? It was hypocrisy. That was their chief error, a following of the rules that was merely external. It was superficial on the surface. God's law had landed on the surface, but it had never penetrated to the heart. And so Jesus famously calls them whitewashed tombs later on in Matthew's gospel. They look good on the outside, freshly painted, but inside is spiritual death. So when Jesus says that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not saying necessarily that you need to be more meticulous in outwardly conforming to the law than these professional law keepers were. A lot of you are like, good. The point is that you must not merely outwardly conform to the law, you must inwardly conform to it as well. Your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. Theirs wasn't good enough. Simply outwardly performing these things, but having a wicked heart is not good enough. And what that means is that you don't just refrain from the physical act of adultery, but from adulterous, lustful thoughts. You don't just refrain from the physical act of murder, but from anger, which is the seed of murder. You don't just love your neighbor or those who love you. You love even your worst enemy. That's what it means. And so this text has been on my mind for some time, for myself, but also for us as a congregation. More and more, I think we feel like we have enemies, that they're growing in number, and we need to know how the Lord Jesus wants us to treat them. It is absolutely essential that we know that. Our response must be that of His and also the response of our Father who is in heaven. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. So if you would follow along with me, I'm going to read, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48, and then we'll look at this wonderful text together. This is God's word. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray, God, that by your Spirit, you would work these things out in us. Lord, we are decidedly not perfect. Lord, in many ways we fail to meet your righteous standard. But we ask, God, that by your grace, you would help us to be faithful to these things, help us to see where correction is needed, where we are out of joint. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, God, to love like we see we're called to in this text. God, please work powerfully through your word this morning in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from our text here in Matthew 5, I want us to see the necessity of loving and praying for even your worst enemies so that you can be a son or daughter of your heavenly Father following His will from your heart. And the first thing we see is that we need to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors. Love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. Jesus says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is Jesus' method in this section of the sermon. You can go down through and chart through the sermon and basically different themes that he has. And in the near context, this is very similar to other things that he's teaching on. He begins either by giving the law, that they were only applying in a superficial way, or by giving the law along with the traditions that kind of had attached themselves like barnacles to the hull of the ship of the law, okay? And so there is the instruction from the Lord in the Old Testament to love your neighbor. That is true. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And Israel was instructed to steer clear of certain enemies like the Ammonites or Moabites in Deuteronomy 23. But personal enemies, right? Enemies where you had a grievance, just you and between somebody else, enemies like that, that's a different story. Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5 says that if you find your enemy's ox or donkey that has gone astray, you need to return it to him. You can't just give it an extra whack so it runs away faster. Proverbs 25:21 says that if your enemy is hungry, you're supposed to feed him. If he's thirsty, you need to give him something to drink. Hey, but what happens when you have a legalistic, superficial, surface-level devotion to God is that you will interpret and apply the commands to God in a superficial, surface-level way. You get really specific about who your enemy is and who they're not, or what love is and what it's not, so that you can kind of neatly define these things and put them in a nice box that's really small. So in those few instances that you're inside the box, Okay, I'm loving my neighbor. But then all this territory outside of the box, I'm free to do what I want. And that seems to be the problem with the Pharisees. They had been really careful to chart out the fact that they were supposed to love their neighbor and thought, okay, well, I'll love this single group of people, and that'll give me the freedom then to go ahead with a clear conscience and hate everybody who doesn't fit that category. Jesus corrects this, though, in verse 44. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you guys have it all wrong, is what he's saying. Everyone thinks it's okay to love your neighbor, to love those who love you, to love those who are like you, but actually, really loving and obeying God means you must love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That's what it really looks like. So let's look at the correction for a moment. The word to love here has the sense of having great affection or care towards another. Great affection or care towards another. It isn't simply that you put on a kind front where you smile, maybe through grit teeth, right? And where you hold back your tongue, not saying what you really want to say, where you're kind while seething on the inside. That's the sort of superficial legalism of the Pharisees. The love Jesus instructs us to in verse 44 is a different kind. It is a sincere love, a true love, a love that comes from the heart. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So, this is not, though, a command to have really close friends with somebody who was your enemy. The Lord might bring such reconciliation about that something like that can actually happen and praise him when it does. But if your enemy, say, hates you for being a Christian, right, for loving righteousness and doing what is right, then you should not be close friends with that person. You should not work to be close friends with that person. Proverbs 14, verse 7, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet with words of knowledge. Bad company corrupts good morals, okay? Illness is caught, not health. So, you want to be careful that Jesus isn't saying that you go and find wicked people and become their friends. What he is saying, though, is that if you have an enemy, right, who hates you, who works against you, who wants ill for you, then your heart and your actions must work for their good. You must be inclined, desiring their good before God. So he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, in case you are tempted to maybe define enemies very, very narrowly, it includes even those who would work against you. I've shared this story before, but it bears repeating. R.C. Chapman, a minister in England in the 1800s, well-loved by many people, had a fantastic reputation in the community that he was ministering in, but still was faithful enough to where he had very ardent enemies, people who hated him because he loved the Lord. Particularly, one grocer in town hated him, would regularly attack him verbally when he had the opportunity. One time, Chapman was doing outdoor preaching, open-air preaching out on the street, and this grocery store owner, as he walked by, spat in his face. So Chapman had a relative that was wealthy, came and visited him, and the relative asked if he could buy Chapman some groceries before he left. So Chapman said, sure, and he sent him specifically to that grocer. So the relative goes and he buys a large amount of groceries, costs a lot of money. The grocer asks where to deliver them, and the relative, who has no idea about any of the history between these two men, says, yeah, just deliver it to R.C. Chapman. And the grocer is clearly shocked, thinks that there's some mistake, and so he says, you know, are you sure you were supposed to come here? This is got to be a mistake. And the relative says, no, he sent me here specifically. This is where I was supposed to pick up the groceries. So the grocer gets to Chapman's house for the delivery. He breaks down into tears, asks for forgiveness, and trusts in Christ. He loved his enemy, even his persecuting enemy. And you think through that, was Chapman merely tolerating the grocer? Was he just kind to his face, but inwardly loathing him? You can't imagine that, especially not since it seems like at some level he wanted him to get the money from those groceries, was glad that he would receive that blessing. He genuinely loved him. And your persecutor isn't simply someone who doesn't like you. They're someone who hates you, who actively works against you. They're like a heat-seeking missile that's bent on your destruction and misery, and they've locked on to your heat signature. They are out for you. And Jesus doesn't say only love them, but pray for them. So this is particularly helpful. We should be following the example of our Savior. After being falsely accused and condemned, whipped, beaten, spat on, having a crown of thorns pressed down on his scalp, the sinless Son of God, the creator of all things, he's then paraded out of the city, right? For everyone to see as he carries the device of his own execution on his back. They hold him down to the cross, they pin him there with nails, they raise him up. He's mocked by those who watch. He's mocked by those who are passing by. He's crucified between two criminals, all at the hands of finite, sinful men. And what does he do? He prays for them. Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Consider who your enemies are. You just kind of take mental stock of who they are. Who is it that you cannot stand? That you really loathe? Someone who you think is working against you actively? Who is it that despises you? Who has hurt you? Someone that is persecuting you? Maybe you have an enemy, and perhaps even they're here in this room. That is particularly sad, but all too common within the church, that our enemies might be on the other side of the room worshiping from us, a brother or sister, and maybe you're not reconciled to them. Instead, you've been licking your wounds, and you've done so regularly that they've never healed. That's you. You need to repent of that. You need to love them. You need to pursue reconciliation with them. If your enemy is your neighbor down the street, a family member who likes to mock you for your faith, is it the person with the wrong yard sign, right? And maybe it's half of America or a politician on television. Don't just give a superficial, legalistic sort of love. Strive for a true love that Christ calls you to in this text. The command of your Savior is to love those people. And so how do you do that practically? First, I'd say work to have a sincere and great affection for your enemy. Work to have a sincere and great affection for your enemy. So don't constantly dwell on their faults or their sins against you. This is what the news does. This is why our society right now is so polarized. It's not that the differences didn't exist before, though I do think that they are exasperated, but it's because we have a constant buffet of all of the evils of the other side on the television screen. And we're just encouraged to feed on that over and over again. Have that be your daily diet of meditation. Don't do that. Meditate on the scriptures. Meditate on your heavenly Father and the truth that we're going to see about him in just a moment. And pray and ask the Lord to fill you with love for them, the same love that Christ has for you. So that when you bump into them at the store or you see them on television, you're not immediately filled with disdain. And when you are, you need to repent, right? You need to pray. Lord, forgive me. Help me. Forgive me for not loving my enemy. Help me desire and work for their good according to your will. That should be a fairly constant prayer for God's people. And consider their spiritual state also. This should be helpful. Rather than constantly thinking over their sins, the ways that they've wronged you, consider their spiritual state. If they don't know the Lord, you should really have compassion on them. They're spiritually blind, they're dead, part of the domain of darkness. They don't have a grasp of what they're doing. Now, they will be held responsible for what they're doing. They have enough of a grasp of it to be responsible before God, but you remember your former blindness. Before Christ opened your eyes to the heinousness of your own sin and caused you to repent of it rightly, they are in that same state that you were once in. And so we should be compassionate towards them. So work on your heart. Second, work to do good to your enemy, actual practical good. Pray for opportunities to do them good, that the Lord in his providence would, you know, that they may not have a donkey that happens to cross your path as it runs astray, but maybe they have a dog that bolts for it every time they let him out of the house. When they do, if you can, help them get their dog back. Right? You see them on the side of the road, and their tire's flat. You're not snickering as you drive by waving. Right? You're stopping and helping them change their tire. The snowblower's not working. You go and you run the snowblower. Whatever it is. Pray that the Lord would give you opportunities to practically love them. If it's not received well, fine. Right? That's not why you do it. You don't then go, okay, well, see how that was received. It's wasted on him. I'm not going to worry about that. Because Jesus doesn't, the reasons that he gives, and we're going to look at those, the reasons that he gives aren't that they turn around and become a good neighbor now. That was nice that that happened to Chapman in his particular instance, but do you think that if his relative came back again that he would have sent him to a different grocer, had that grocer cursed him some more when he dropped off the groceries? No. He would have probably sent him right back there again. We do this because this is the call of Christ, not because it is going to mean a good return for us. We don't love them with selfish motives. So work for the good of your enemy. And finally, on this point, pray for their blessing. You should be praying for them, not constantly mulling over how terrible they are, how much they've sinned against you. You should pray instead. Seek to put off all of the feelings about your grievances with them and put on prayer. Pray for their spiritual blessing, that they would know the Lord. And again, not only for your sake, not so that they would put in policies in place that you think are beneficial for you, but so that they might have all of the rich blessings in Christ in the heavenly places. Pray that the Lord would save them so that they would know eternal life, so that they could know communion with their God, so that they would not face his wrath one day. And pray for their blessing in general. Ask that the Lord would give them what is good for them according to his will. So, we need to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors. What Jesus does next, though, is he gives us the reasons why. Okay, so that's the main crux, that's the main command, and then he gives us the reasons. And the first reason is positive, and then the following reasons are negative. So this first reason that we see is that you're supposed to love your enemies so that you can be like your heavenly Father. Love your enemies so you can be like your heavenly Father. Jesus says, starting in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." The reality is that unless you follow the command of verse 44, you cannot rightly be called a child of God. This is pretty striking as a statement. Jesus says that God the Father is like this with his enemies. He has love towards them. And it's important to have some things kind of squared away in our thinking. Both in our call to worship this morning and in our text from Proverbs 3, you see a particular response from the Lord towards the wicked. There's a real sense in which God hates all evildoers. Okay, that's in Psalm 5, verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." It is not simply kind of glibly that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. there is a real sense in which he also hates the sinner. Okay? That is the testimony of his word. God is a righteous God, and he has a real hatred for sin. We also know from Scripture, though, that God has a special love towards his son and towards those who are in his son by faith. This is what's called God's love of complacency. Okay, we don't use the same word the same way today. This is like his love for his children in Christ. But the love here in verse 45 is God's benevolent love. Okay, it is a general affection for all of mankind, as well as his love of beneficence, where he does good to all. So, despite the fact that it is true that he has a real hatred for the wicked, there is still a real sense in the scriptures in which we see that God has a real affection for all men. And the proof of that is that he is loving towards all men. He does good things for all of them. In the last half of verse 45, our Heavenly Father makes the sun rise on both the evil and the good. Right, the wicked pagan who doesn't know him, who pursues his sin, God graciously allows him to wake up in the morning, to enjoy again for the 10,000th time the warmth of the sun on his skin. That is God's love towards him. He does that for the godly believer, but he does it for the rebellious unbeliever also. That is his love. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Okay, when you live in an agrarian society, a society where farming is central to their way of life, rain is wonderful. It is super important. And so you need it for your crops to grow so that you can have food to feed yourself, to feed your family, food to sell so you can earn a living. And what Jesus says is that God doesn't simply sustain the just. He's not only caring for, making sure that the righteous are provided for, but he is also sending rain on the unjust as well. He blesses and sustains and provides for the ungodly. The temptation, though, for us when we see this, when we see the blessing of God on the wicked and the unrighteous, on our enemies, is that we think like atheists. Right? Somehow they just by happenstance have what they have. That just by chance they're still breathing air, still enjoying another day. That is not the case. Those things prove God's love towards your enemies. The fact that they are still alive is proof that God loves them. The fact that they can provide for their needs is proof that God loves them. And so Jesus says at the beginning of verse 45, you need to do the same thing if you're going to be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father that is in heaven. We've seen this truth in a number of instances over the past months. Children look like their parents. Right? They act like their parents. They walk and talk like them. There's a family resemblance. And so the way that you become a child of God is by being born of God, being born again, receiving Christ. You don't earn that right by behaving a certain way. But if you're really born of God, then you will look like him. There will be a family resemblance. You will act like your father. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So, God shows real love to his enemies, a wonderful love, where rather than immediately damning us all to hell like we deserve, he provides for us. He sustains us. And if he's your father, then you should love your enemies too. Calvin, writing on this text, he's noting that for much of medieval history and in the Catholic Church, the view of this instruction here was that it was kind of a suggestion. It really undercut the force of what Jesus says. So he says, the statement amounts to this: whoever shall wish to be accounted a Christian, let him love his enemies. It is truly horrible and monstrous that the world should have been covered with such thick darkness for 3 or 4 centuries as not to see that it is an express command, and that everyone who neglects it is struck out of the number of the children of God. if you are a child of God, you will love your enemies. So, we need to see how essential this is for us as Christians. This isn't something that we can put on the shelf, right? That we can walk out of here afterwards and then just continue living life as normal. Children with decent parents, right, even if they're not believers, children will see virtues in their parents that they love and appreciate. I love my dad. I have a good dad. And one thing that I love about my dad is that he's honest. Sometimes to a fault. So my dad drives a truck, and he pulled in to a toll, and the gate wouldn't come up. It was malfunctioning. He was in the most right-hand lane. It wouldn't come up, and he had his fob thing to get through. It wouldn't come up. So he got out of his truck. He couldn't back up the semi and get back in another lane. There's too much traffic. So he gets out, and he goes, and he knocks on the door of the booth there, hoping somebody's in there. Opens up the door, nobody's in there. So the building is across the way, and he sees that there are cars there. So he's just trying to get his load dropped off. He's on it. He's got a time crunch. He needs to get through. This is holding him up. And so he actually walks through the grass, through the ditch, and goes over there and starts knocking on the window because he's got to get this bar up. Well, can't get it done. No, nobody answers him. Nobody comes out. Finally, he goes back out, and he notices that it's just wing nuts holding the wooden bar. So he undoes them. And he sets it down, and he pulls his truck through, and then he picks up the wood panel, and then he puts it back and drives away. On his way back, he calls, I think it was the Indiana Department of Transportation, on his phone, and he gets a hold of some lady, and he tells her this story. And she's like, "You did what? And why are you calling me?" And he's like, "Well, you know, I need to pay my toll." And she's like, "What? For real?" And he's like, "Well, yeah, I went through. I didn't pay. Like, you guys have me on camera. I might as well fess up and pay the toll." Like, yeah. And she's like, just don't worry about it. I've never had anybody call me." And, you know, so I love my dad. That is something that I appreciate about him a whole lot. And I think it served me and my siblings very well. That he is that way. It would be horrible for me to hate honesty with a dad who's honest like that. To love lies and deceit and use them to get ahead or whatever. Similarly, those who have trusted in Christ, who have God as our Father, God who is love, whose love is infinite, who's notorious for loving, who loves even his enemies, will not his children also love their enemies? We surely should. It would be the height of hypocrisy not to do so. So that is the positive reason that Jesus gives for loving your enemies. But then he gives a negative reason as well. Our third principle is know that only loving those who love you is not enough. Only loving those who love you is not enough. Jesus says in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" Okay, tax collectors were the scourge of the earth. And many of you are like, yes and amen. But it's a lot of it was because they were considered traitors to their countrymen. So imagine if we had, you know, the old movies, The Red Dawn. I think Russia was the first one. China's the most recent Red Dawn movie. If we had our own Red Dawn moment here in the United States, where China came in and took us over, you don't have your rights anymore, there's no more constitution, then the Chinese, they obviously need to extract taxes from us, and so they pick some of your neighbors to collect your taxes from you. Imagine they did that, and the way that the tax collectors would earn their own living as they collected your taxes is that they would take whatever the government required for them to take, and then they would pad that with whatever they wanted on top. And so you are struggling to get by, Meanwhile, your neighbor, who doesn't seem to show any sort of solidarity with you, doesn't seem to care about you and your circumstances, is living in luxury because he's extorting you with the help of an invading, occupying country. That was the tax collector in the New Testament. They were gouging their brothers, their neighbors, and they were doing so with the help of a pagan nation. And Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, you're not any better than that guy. Right? Even the calloused, morally inept tax collector, even that guy at least loves those who love him. And basically, you know, you think that's enough. He says at the beginning of verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? You can imagine your child coming to you and saying, you know, Mom and Dad, I've been thinking. I've been contributing a lot to this family for a long time. I'm averaging brushing my teeth like 4 to 5 days a week. I think I definitely deserve a raise in my allowance. You know, you'd be like, no. That's just basic decency 101. You know, you don't get rewarded for brushing your teeth. You don't get points for that. Jesus is saying, even when you love those who love you, that's just basic. That is natural. Even those who don't know God, who don't love God, who are given over to wickedness, they can get that much right. And he continues in verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Right? The greeting at this time was to say peace. It was probably commonplace, but was still, in effect, a prayer that the Lord would grant that person peace. It was a warm greeting. Jesus says, even the Gentiles can manage that much. The non-Jews, who are known for their idolatry, who do not know God, even they can do that. You are children of your Father. It should be different. Because we have God as our Heavenly Father, our love should look different than the love of the unbelieving world who does not know God. The thought that we would carry on like the world when it comes to love should be a crazy thought. And so where the world would return evil for evil, we should return evil for good. When your enemy fails, what's your response? Right? When something catastrophic happens to them, is your response rejoicing? That is the response of the world. Proverbs 24:17 through 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Okay? It is displeasing to the Lord when you rejoice over the destruction of your enemy. And only loving those who love you, who agree with you, who think like you, that is basic. Even the wicked can manage that. The children of God must be different. And then finally, we see our last principle. Verse 48, we see that we must love our enemies so that we can be like our Father from the heart. Love your enemies so that you can be like your Father from the heart. So Jesus, in this statement, verse 48, is really wrapping up the entire section from verse 17 up until now. And he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it's not enough to merely not kill someone with your hands. It's not enough to simply refrain from the physical act of adultery. It's not enough to divorce so long as you have a certificate, to swear so long as you do it falsely. It is not enough to only love those who love you. Because you're called to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is an odd statement because we know there's no way I'm going to be perfect. Much less be perfect like God is perfect. But the word perfect here really has a sense of wholeness or completeness. This statement mirrors the Old Testament phrase, you shall be holy as I am holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God's people, because they belong to him and he is holy, they are supposed to be the same way. We're supposed to reflect him in his holiness. But this word, again, is the word teleos, and it has the idea of being a thorough perfection, being consistent all the way through. R.T. France writes, teleos is wider than moral perfection. It indicates completeness, wholeness, a life totally integrated to the will of God and thus reflecting his character. You know, so we can ask, is God a hypocrite? And obviously the answer is no. You know, is he one way over here and then another way over there? Is he kind and nice on the surface but hateful inside and spiteful behind your back? Does he scrupulously follow the letter of the law but not the spirit of it? Is there any sin or any false motive in his heart? By no means. There's no way that any of that is true. If he is consistent all the way throughout, if there isn't an ounce of hypocrisy in him, then there must be no hypocrisy in us. We must be complete. Our love cannot be a surface-level love. It must be a love from the heart. And so, as we come to the end of this text, this is the real temptation. The more righteous that you will try to be, the more Christ-like that you will try to be, the more faithful to the Lord that you'll try to be, the more enemies you will have. You would think that it should be the opposite way, but the proof is Jesus, a man who never sinned against anyone, who never told a single lie, who always told the truth, always loved perfectly, and they killed him for it. The more you live like Jesus, the more enemies you will have. And some of us have started to notice that. Right? We've noticed that we must have a backbone if we're going to be faithful. And that is absolutely true. You cannot be spineless and faithful. It used to be easy to be faithful here, but that is not the way it is anymore. You have to have courage. You have to have confidence in the truth and in your God if you are going to maintain your footing. But don't fall into the trap of being a hypocrite. Right? Don't excuse being shrill and mean and angry and hateful under the guise of courage and faithfulness. This is going to be the temptation. It is going to be to stand for the truth, to not give in to the lies, to be faithful, to be courageous, but to then excuse hating your enemy as such. That is hypocrisy. And we are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. You are called to be faithful, you are called to be courageous, but you're also called to love your enemies. This is not a lesser command. It is not one that comes in second place. Remember the love of God to you before you knew him. Before you were reconciled to him, while you were in sin, while you were held him out at arm's length and despised him. He loved you. He gave you every good thing you had. He sustained you all the way up until you were reconciled to him, and then he saved you in Jesus Christ. That is his love. And that is the love that you are supposed to resemble. That is our family resemblance. That is how we must treat our enemies. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we confess, and I confess for myself even, Lord, that at many times I have failed to do this. Lord, we are frustrated and often concerned greatly about things that are going on, circumstances. Some have been hurt grievously, personally, by people who have done very, very wicked, horrible things. God, but we confess that our sins against you far exceed any sin that anyone could commit against us in this earthly life. Lord, our debt that you have forgiven us in Christ is incredible. We couldn't ever come to the end of it, and yet you have forgiven us. Lord, may we respond with love and kindness to our enemies. Lord, help us to repent where we have hated them, where we have spoken ill of them, where we have rejoiced at their destruction, where we have desired things that are terrible and awful. Lord, help us, God, to not consider and constantly mull over their sins, to not constantly think on their faults, but help us to meditate on our God. Help us to consider you as our Father, our loving Heavenly Father, the Father who has a family-like love for us, who were once your enemies. Help us to consider how you care even for our enemies. Lord, how you are good to them, you sustain them, you provide for them. You have a real sincere love for them, and may we have the same. God, we pray that you would work these things out in us, and we pray that you would work it out in us when it is hardest. God, that when it most matters, that we would be faithful in this part by the power of your Spirit, so that we can most wonderfully show the difference that Jesus makes in the life of the sinner. That no longer do we love like everyone else. No longer do we love like those who don't know you. But we are your people, we are your children, and we love like you because of it. Help us, God, to do these things. We are weak, and God, it is tempting, Lord, to do elsewise. We pray, Lord, that you would work these things out by your grace and for the glory of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.